All right, welcome to our Friday night teaching here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. Shabbat Shalom to everyone out there in the internet land. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder here at our congregation, and we'll get the preliminaries out of the way before we start the actual teaching. We meet here every Friday night at Northwest Bible Church. Room 301-302 in the Christian Life Center. And Northwest Bible Church, the address is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. I also head up Berit Chadasha Ministries. That's simply the Hebrew phrase for New Covenant, or New Testament, if you will. And it's a reminder of God's promise that He would give the Berit Chadasha, the new covenant, to the house of Israel. This ministry makes it an ongoing point to follow the divine order of evangelism that is laid out in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. To that end, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, we go to Israel 2 to 3 times a year to take the gospel back to the Jewish people. We will be going back on March 11th, staying there until March 20th. So pray for us that we'll have another effective gospel outreach to the Messiah's own ethnic people. And we have a new newsletter out. This is the old one, but we just released the spring newsletter of Berit Chadasha Ministries. The newsletter is called Search the Scriptures, and it's free. And if you would like to get it, you can visit our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. That's all one word, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write us at BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip 75379. We certainly would love to hear from you. If you enjoy the Bible teaching here, please let us know. And if you would like to support our outreaches, we don't operate in a vacuum. We need the support of God's people to send us over there. And when you do, we're going in your stead to the Jewish people to bless them. And the greatest blessing you can give to a Jewish person is telling them about the Messiah who died for their sins and rose again from death to give them eternal life and a home in heaven. We Gentiles are indeed indebted for what the Jewish people have given us. I believe Paul mentions that in the book of Romans, how that Gentile believers in Jesus, the Messiah, are indebted to Am Segulah, that's Hebrew for the chosen people. And what better way to discharge our debt than to bring them, the Messiah, back to them, who originally came from them. Romans 15:27 says, you and I are indebted to the Jewish people for giving us Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. All right, well, we're back in our compelling study of Old Testament persons, prominent Old Testament persons that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we look at the military leader, Joshua, military leader as well as spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. He succeeded Moses. God chose Joshua through Moses to succeed after the death of Moshe, or Moses. And Joshua, other than his name, is a beautiful type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the similarities between the Joshua of the Old Testament and the Joshua, or the Jesus, of the New Testament. Again, we're reminded of Hebrews 10:1, that all the things under the Old Covenant, the rituals, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the people who were under the Old Covenant, and yes, even before the Old Covenant was given, they all point to Messiah Jesus and the New Covenant. And the person of Joshua is no different. So I want to look at two scriptures tonight. I didn't write the other one up there, but I'll go ahead and do that. Deuteronomy 34:9, with Joshua 1, 1 and 5. Deuteronomy 34, 9 says this of Joshua. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua is spirit-filled. He is filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. This is not in my notes, but I'm going to throw this out to you. And he, of course, foreshadows Jesus in this same capacity. When Jesus came into the synagogue in Nazareth, what are we told? He too was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So both Joshuas were filled with God's Spirit to anoint and enable them to carry out their sacred task in the program of God. Then let's jump over to Joshua 1, 1 through 5. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, have I given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and so the great sea," that would be the Mediterranean, "toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." Let me just stop here, and then I'll read the rest of this in verse 5. The boundaries of the promised land have never changed. They've never been altered. They weren't temporary. They are the eternal boundaries God has set for Israel. Going back to what he told Abraham in Genesis 13, giving the same boundaries, north, south, east, and west. And here it is reiterated again in Joshua. It was, of course, reiterated after the Genesis 13 account in the Torah, all throughout the Torah, the boundaries of the promised land, the full length is spelled out over and over again. And here in Joshua, it is again. And that has not changed. So God is telling Joshua that he is now going to use him to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise after an arduous 40 years sojourning in the desert because of their unbelief. You know, it's and again, this is not my notes. I'm just going to go where the Spirit leads right now. It's a solemn and a sobering truth to realize that out of roughly 3 million Israelites, only 2 made it into the promised land of that generation. That ought to put the fear of God in our hearts. Only 2 made it into the land of promise. And not even Moses made it. But as I say, when I used to meet the tours for Zola Levitt Ministries, the pilgrims going over to Israel at JFK Airport, now we fly differently from them, although Zola Levitt Ministries, they're kind enough to continue to help support our outreach, so pray for that ministry too. They are reaching out to the Gentile and the Jew as well, but I digress. I tell the pilgrims there, you know, in your life, you are experiencing a great privilege here that not even Moses, arguably the greatest figure in the Old Testament, experienced. And that is, you're going to the promised land. And that gives me even chills every time I think about that. Yet Moses did make it finally to the land of Israel. Remember that? On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses made it to the promised land, but he had to get to it and go through Yeshua to get there. What a powerful salvation truth that is. Heaven, which the earthly Canaan is a type of the heavenly Canaan, can only be obtained through Yeshua. It was true under the old covenant. The earthly Canaan can only be obtained through the leadership of Joshua. And then under the new covenant, heaven can only be attained through the leadership and the saving power of Jesus. More on that. But here God spells out and reiterates the boundaries. He has given here to Joshua, and then in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now again, this is not in my notes, but here we find, and it just came to my mind, here's another similarity between the Joshua of the Old Covenant and the Yeshua or the Jesus or Joshua of the New Covenant. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, these are interchangeable based on English transliteration, literal Hebrew, and then the Greek is Joshua for Yeshua, by the way. That's the Greek word. But here, Joshua is given the commission by God, and God promises that His presence will always be with Joshua. Doesn't that remind you of what Yeshua said when He gave the Great Commission to the church? To go into the hostile territories of all lands preaching the gospel, and what did He say? I will never leave you forsake you, for lo, I am with you always. So here we have two similarities with Joshua's commission by God to go in and possess the land, him and the armies of Israel, and then Yeshua commanding His church to go into all the world to accomplish their mission. It's quite amazing. And that wasn't even my notes. That just, the Lord just showed me that. So make of that what you will. Okay, so we know that all, of course, as Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so those people who were chosen by God in the Word of God, inspired by His Spirit, qualified for their holy office, are worthy of our meditation. I think we would agree on that. And more especially since some of these people are express types of Jesus Christ. Although Joshua, whose piety, courage, and unselfishness are conspicuous throughout his whole history, he is not expressly or explicitly mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet, when we look at who he was, what he did, what God called him to do, we can unmistakably see that he is a very eminent and conspicuous type of Jesus Christ. First of all, I would direct you, the first similarity between Joshua and Jesus, obviously, is their name. It's the same. Joshua literally means Yahweh or Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation. And this obviously corresponds to the New Testament Yeshua or Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. And we are furnished with that information in Matthew 1:21. The angel said, and you shall name the Savior, you shall name, and you shall give him the name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. God delivered Israel in Joshua's day when he was personally present as the saving commander who fought on Israel's behalf. And likewise, in a far greater way, God saves not only Israel, but the whole world, and particularly on those who believe in him, when they believe in the one God says is the captain of our salvation, Jesus. So both their names speak of salvation for the children of Israel under the Old Covenant. It was deliverance from Egypt and entrance into their full inheritance God had for them. In the New Testament, we are saved from our sins. And our inheritance will be fully realized in the eschaton when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. And again, the type between Joshua and Jesus here could not be any more clearer. Joshua is also typical of the Lord Jesus in that both received divine appointments. We've seen the appointment here in Joshua 1, 1 and 2. Jesus Christ also was appointed as the servant of the Lord and the Savior of men. He was sent, delegated by God. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. Well, go to the book of Isaiah. You have the servant of the Lord passages there. Most of them talk about the Messiah. So both were called or denominated servants of the Lord. Isaiah 42, 1 says this. This is the Father speaking, God the Father. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Levites. So both Joshua and Jesus were appointed servants of the Lord to accomplish salvation, physical salvation under the Old Covenant, spiritual salvation by Jesus in the New Covenant. Joshua and Jesus have, therefore, the same comprehensive meaning as designated by the fact they both share the same name. The former in the Hebrew and the latter in Greek signify Savior, or God saves through them. Joshua was so called because he was raised up to deliver Israel and to conquer their enemies. Seven nations Joshua conquered as a great military leader. And the amazing feat about this is he was 80 years old when he started this campaign. Go figure that one out. So if you're nearing 80, do not despair. God may have the best calling, part of your calling waiting for you then. But Joshua was 80 years old when he accomplished his great victories in battle for the children of Israel to advance God's program. Both Joshua and Jesus acted as Savior. How applicable this name to Jesus of Nazareth? As I said, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what does he save us from? Well, he saves us from the effects of sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the condemnation of sin. He saves us from the wretchedness of sin. He saves us from the world, death, the grave, eternal perdition. What a great Savior you and I have. And we need him every day. Jesus saves his elect fully, freely, and everlastingly. To effect his salvation, the Lord Jesus suffered, died as a sin-atoning sacrifice, and now he has been risen from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. So while there are similarities between Joshua and Jesus in their role as saviors, if you will, there's also marked differences. Let me share those with you. First of all, the salvation of Joshua was temporal. It was temporal. It affected the 12 tribes of Israel, defeating and being delivered from the Canaanites, the wicked and depraved Canaanites. I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too much. If anyone misinformed unbeliever tells you that the God of the Bible is cruel, genocidal, and unjust because of what he did to the Canaanites, I submit to you, look up what the Canaanites were on a search engine. They were the most wicked and depraved civilization, arguably, in the history of the world. No sexual sin, no immoral act was too base for them to commit. And God had put up with them for millennia until the time came for them to be removed and God's purposes accomplished. Which, again, reminds us of what Jesus, as the greater Joshua, is going to do in his second coming. Again, this is not in my notes. Joshua and the children of Israel removed the evil element in the land of Canaan, the seven nations that made up the Canaanite people. They remove, for the most part, remove and purge the land from these evildoers. Well, what do you think Jesus is going to do when he comes back riding on that white war horse in Revelation 19? Read Matthew 13. The tares will be removed, folks. Every evildoer, every lawless person, every unbeliever will be physically removed from the earth before the millennial kingdom of the Messiah is established. So again, here we have Joshua, son of Nun, sharing in the same role doing that as Jesus. So we said here the salvation of Joshua was temporal. The salvation of Jesus Christ is eternal. The salvation of Joshua was but for a few. It was only for the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. Ah, but the salvation of Christ is cosmic in magnitude, for it is a salvation that will encompass every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, of which no man can number. So here there are great similarities, but also notable differences between the Joshua of the Old Testament and Yeshua, the author and ratifier of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Another striking similarity shared by Joshua and Jesus is the fact that they came as the servant and successor of Moses. Well, wait a minute, how's Jesus of Nazareth a successor? We know Joshua was the immediate successor of Moses, right? Well, how can Jesus be the immediate successor of Moses, since they're, 1,500 years removed? When it comes in terms of dispensation and covenants, Jesus did permanently succeed Moses. Moses represents the old covenant. Jesus represents the new covenant that came after the old covenant represented by Moses. So that's how Jesus of Nazareth can succeed Moses on that level. Joshua is called the servant of Moses. In Exodus 24:13, he is called the servant of Moses. By being a servant, Joshua was prepared to become his successor. He was a faithful servant, obedient and submissive to the will of God. Likewise, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He said so. He said so when he stated, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So both were servants. Jesus came to be the servant and the author and finisher of our salvation. Joshua became the servant of the ceremonial law before it was replaced by the new covenant. As to the moral law, Joshua obeyed its precepts and he followed it unflinchingly. As for Jesus, he fulfilled all of the law of Moses perfectly on our behalf. Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, fulfilled both the ceremonial and moral aspects of the Torah. And thus, as he told Yohanan Hamatbil, John the Baptist, he came to fulfill all righteousness. And now our righteousness is not in trying to keep the law of God, but it is given to us by imputation. The Lord reckons and gives us Jesus' perfect righteousness. And through His righteousness, we are declared right in God's sight. As Joshua succeeded Moses, so Christ and His gospel, Jesus Christ and His gospel succeeded the Mosaic ritual. And John pithily says this in John 1:17. He says, For the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now let me hasten to add here, that does not mean that the law of Moses was graceless or was not true. That's not what John is saying here at all. The law establishes the gospel. The law prepares us to accept the salvation that is in the gospel. It is, as Paul said in Galatians, the tutor, leading us to Yeshua. The law shows us God is perfect and holy. We are imperfect and law-breaking. That's the purpose of the law. Of course, we've already discussed this in greater length in our study of going through Galatians, our verse-by-verse study of Galatians, which we'll be back in next week. Okay, another similarity that we note between Joshua of the Old Testament and Jesus or Yeshua of the New Testament are their qualifications and consecration to their respective offices. The call of Joshua was divinely or miraculously announced to Moses and miraculously made known to Joshua himself. He possessed too the most eminent qualifications for office. The text shows that he was richly endowed with the most distinguished graces. And Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and the Holy Spirit through Moses imparted to Joshua the gifts necessary to fulfill God's calling. Joshua, we are told, as we read in Deuteronomy 34:9, was filled with God's Spirit, wisdom, and fortitude. And the Lord Jesus likewise was filled with God's Spirit and given the Spirit of God without measure, as John the Baptist tells us. Moving on, both Joshua and Jesus, both of them are the commander and leader of his people. Well, Joshua was and Jesus is now. As such, Joshua was to publish God's law. We read that in Joshua 1:1-5. And then in 1:8, Joshua 1:8, this is what he says. This book of the law, this is the Torah, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all, to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So here Joshua is exhorting the children of Israel on the eastern side of Jordan before they cross over to have the Word of God in their hearts and confess it with their mouth. In their journeys, the children of Israel, they were commanded to follow Joshua. He would lead them to victory, success, and rest in the promised land. Again, what an obvious type and shadow of Yeshua. When you follow and believe upon the word of Yeshua, you have eternal life. You will have free entrance into heaven. And Yeshua has won the battle for you. The battle against sin, the battle against Satan, the battle against your old Adamic self that was once ruled over by sin. Our captain, the captain of our salvation, Jesus, gives us complete victory. Joshua led the children of Israel victoriously to the land of Canaan. Just so Jesus is represented as the commander and leader of His redeemed people. Isaiah 54:4. Jesus yielded perfect obedience to the law. His example was that of sinless perfection and no less. Having suffered and died on the cross, the Lord Jesus has been exalted as Lord of all of His people, who own Him as their captain, the captain of their salvation, Hebrews 2:10. Jesus leads them forth to spiritual warfare. You know, the book of Joshua is a great manual on the fundamental truths of the Christian waging spiritual war. A good book on this, and he's my favorite author, is A.W. Pink, Gleanings from Joshua. And he really expands on that premise that the book of Joshua, not taking away obviously from its historical truth, is also a manual, a practical manual illustrating the fundamental truths of spiritual warfare for the believer in Christ today. So that might be worth looking into. Here's another similarity that I like between Joshua and Jesus is the fact that both conducted their people through Jordan. It was at the River Jordan that Yahweh God publicly magnified Joseph before all Israel. I believe it was during the springtime when they crossed over, and the rivers Jordan are at their highest peak then. I had been privileged to be in Israel during this time. And I went down one day, we were going up to the Golan Heights, and there's this bridge, and the Jordan River is underneath it. And so we walked down there, and this thing is, it's really wide, probably about as wide as this room, and or wider and very deep. So Joshua and the children of Israel came to the river at its highest point after the spring rains. And what does God do? He does a mini Red Sea miracle. He parts the Jordan River, so Joshua and the armies of Israel can cross. That right there, folks, was the physical, one of the main physical confirmations that God had chosen Joshua to be the general of the armies of Israel to lead them victoriously to the promised land. It was at the same renowned river, the Jordan River, that God the Father publicly magnified Jesus when entering to the performance of His sacred office as Messiah. Remember that? There was a divine manifestation of the three persons of the Trinity there. You had God the Father speaking from heaven, commending His Son. You had God the Son being baptized. And then you had the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descending upon Jesus as a dove. Also, did you know, I'm sure you do, that the Jordan River is an emblem of death, of leaving the old life and entering the new life of salvation. And as Joshua successfully conducted Israel through that river, so will Jesus conduct His flock, His army, through the river of death, which separates this dark world from the inheritance of light and the glories of heaven. I alluded to earlier that the first city to be conquered by Joshua and the children of Israel, once they crossed the miraculously parted waters of the Jordan River, was Jericho. I was in Jericho last time in Israel. August Rosado and myself did a teaching there at Jericho. It's on YouTube. Just type in August and Todd at Jericho and you can watch the teaching. And ended up witnessing to one of the Muslim custodians there, and he was totally open to the gospel. We gave him a Bible in Hebrew because most Arab people there do read Hebrew and speak it fluently. And he says, I take this home and I read it. And you know, Jericho was excavated at the turn of the 20th century by a team of German archaeologists all the way up until the 1930s. Now, there was another archaeologist, I forgot her name, in the 50s, and she was tried to discredit the German excavation. Why? Because she didn't believe in the Bible. The German excavators of the city of Jericho discovered that the walls had indeed fallen, and they were able to scientifically trace this dating to the conquest of Joshua, around 1420 BC. And they discovered that the walls did not fall from what you would naturally assume, an invading army breaching the walls and causing the walls to fall in. No, the walls, they discovered, fell out. And then they discovered from other evidence in ancient Jericho that the walls fell due to an earthquake. Well, read the account in Joshua. When they marched around the city seven times, blew the shofars, the city fell, God sent a great earthquake, and they conquered Jericho. So here's another one of many examples where archaeology confirms both the veracity and the historicity of the Word of God. And so it was with the sound of the trumpet blast that Joshua and the armies of Israel came into Canaan. And folks, if we don't see death at the rapture of the church, our Joshua will come from heaven with the sound of the shofar, and we will be immediately ushered into the heavenly city, the heavenly country above. So both Joshua and Jesus wrought great victory through the sounding of the shofar. Again, this is, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, the correspondence between these two obviously points to the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration of Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, preceded Joshua and the people of Israel, and they went courageously and safely over the Jordan. Just so when a Christian believer dies, the Savior visits him and presents to the eye of his faith the new covenant of redeeming love. And that bears him up amid the swellings of Jordan. Just think, if the Lord should tarry and you and I will go the way of all men and women, death, the moment you close your eyes and breathe your last, you will wake up in the same instant in the presence of Yeshua HaMashiach. So, praise the Lord. We have a great Savior and a great salvation, of which Joshua of the Old Testament beautifully points to. Another similarity here is when Joshua overthrew the walls of Jericho. Let's examine this closely. It was done by an instrumentality apparently weak and insignificant. Joshua 6:5. Let me read that here. Joshua 6:5. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, that would be the shofar, it shall come to pass when they make a loud blast with the shofar, and then it goes on to say, And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Jericho, with its lofty walls and powerful battlements and its strongholds, typifies the strongholds of Satan. Again, the battles that Joshua and the children of Israel fought adumbrate or symbolize the spiritual warfare the Christian fights, with Jesus heading the battle. Just as Joshua and the children of Israel threw down the strongholds of the enemies in the city of Jericho, so the Lord Jesus has destroyed the strongholds of Satan and has achieved his fall, never to rise again. As Jericho fell by means of as the walls of Jericho fell by means of the sounding of the shofar, the ram's horn, which at first excited the contempt and ridicule of the inhabitants in Jericho, so by the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to men, shall the strongholds of sin, of error, of superstition, idolatry, and every other sin be cast down. And in the end, when our great Joshua returns from heaven to set up his kingdom, at that time the greatest victory will be wrought, when the kingdoms of this world shall yield to the scepter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be crowned and rule over all. Another fascinating similarity between Joshua and Jesus, which is often overlooked, folks, is that Joshua was the means of saving Rahab the harlot. Joshua 6:22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." Rahab had been a most abandoned character. She was a harlot. She was the lowest of the low in society. But yet, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, exonerates Rahab, and she is enshrined in the Hall of Faith. As such, she was a striking type of the character of the Gentile world. She became one of God's people, and that typified the bringing in of the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11 and 12. Rahab suspended a scarlet thread, we know, from her window, which is also significant because it was by that scarlet thread she was saved and her household. I don't need to tell you what that's pointing to, but I will. Obviously, that points to redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I remind you that Rahab is included in the Messiah's genealogy. She was a direct ancestor of Messiah, Matthew 1:5. So both Joshua and Jesus gave salvation to this woman. Again, that's a striking parallel. And as Joshua extended salvation to a Gentile woman by the name of Rahab, so Yeshua has extended salvation to the Gentile world upon all those who believe in Him by His shed blood. And another obvious correspondence between Joshua and Jesus is that they are conquerors. They are conquerors. Joshua had numerous and potent enemies to encounter. So Jesus contended with numerous and powerful foes, not just flesh and blood, but demonic principalities and powers. Ephesians 6:12, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, there was more of an intense experience in the spiritual than the physical, even though the physical was bad enough. In the spiritual realm, Jesus was fighting not only Satan, but all the demonic hordes that fell with him in their united front to attack and destroy. They foolishly thought they could destroy and defeat the Son of God, but Jesus took all of them head on when he hung on the cross to give the death knell to Satan, to crush his head, so to speak, as the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 so forecasted. So Jesus is the great conqueror. He has conquered the enemy and his demonic hordes. He has conquered the unbeliever in the sense that the unbeliever will not successfully rebel and abort the plan and program of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua always triumphed, aided by his God. So Jesus, God's Son, triumphed over all the powers of darkness. He has bruised Satan under his feet, dealt him a mortal blow. And yes, Satan still has power. Yes, he wields a lot of suffering in this earth. Yes, he causes havoc in the believer's life. But remember, this snake's head has been chopped off, and he is in the death throes, much like when you cut you've heard the analogy, you cut the head off of a snake, he still wiggles around for a little bit. Well, that's where Satan is right now, because the Lord Jesus has dealt him a mortal blow with the force of the cross of Golgotha. Praise God. And so both Jesus and Joshua were conquerors. And both of them are military conquerors. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he is coming back as Isaiah described him in Isaiah 9:6 as the mighty warrior God, El Gabor. He's not coming back meek and mild to endure suffering at the hands of his enemies. He's coming back to remove and eradicate the workers of iniquity from this earth as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back on a military horse. Look throughout history. The great military commanders of the ancient world usually rode on a white battle horse. Alexander the Great, Caesar. And the Lord Jesus will eclipse them all when he returns and defeats Israel's enemies, casts Satan into the bottomless pit along with his minion, the false prophet, and his false prophet. Jesus will establish his kingdom when he returns and militarily, with violent overthrow, remove all evildoers. That's not a PC portrait of Jesus. Just go down to the street to any mainline denomination and they conspicuously avoid the militaristic Jesus at his second coming and tell us about the loving and patient and humble and meek Jesus. That's a partial truth. But you also got to include that he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, as well as the Lamb of God. And Joshua was a great warrior, military commander as well. Both of them share in this. And might I also add that both Joshua and Jesus. Allotted the distinct portions of the promised land to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus will do the same thing when he returns. This is another thing that gets omitted in most evangelical churches, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will, like Joshua, only on a greater level, restore the land allotments to the 12 tribes of Israel that have been promised to them by God, according to the everlasting covenant, giving them the promised land forever. Genesis 17:7-8. When will Jesus do this? At his return. I refer you to Ezekiel 47:13 through Ezekiel 48:35. When the Messiah returns and the Messianic kingdom of 1,000 years is inaugurated, Jesus at that time, the Joshua of the New Covenant, will give Israel their land allotments according to the original boundaries God defined to Abraham. It ain't going to be this little sliver of land that you see now. And again, both Joshua and Jesus gave Israel their land allotments, which again shows us that Joshua, he conducted his people into the land of Canaan. What will Jesus do for the church? Well, in like way, he will conduct us to the land above, the Father's house. Joshua entered and divided the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua 14:1. So Jesus, our forerunner, entered and took possession of the heavenly Canaan for his people, and there he has what? Prepared us mansions. John 14:1-4. Canaan was a promised land God gave the Jews. Heaven is a promised land for all believers in Yeshua. Canaan was the loveliest place on earth. Heaven is the loveliest spot in the universe. Canaan was dearly bought, the result of many victories. Heaven was not purchased by such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel lived long in the possession of Canaan, and the believer in Christ shall dwell forever in the Canaan above. Again, the similarities here are quite striking to note. Joshua really is, folks, a very graphic picture of Jesus Christ. Joshua is a most striking type of our Lord Jesus. Now remember, a type in the Bible, as I've said before, is a picture of something else. And it usually points to something greater than itself. Another similarity between Joshua and Jesus is their life. We scarcely read any fault or sin recorded about Joshua in the Old Testament. His recorded life was nearly unblemished, like that of Joseph. And so too, this points to the Lord Jesus as the one who actually lived a sinless life. And then we note both Joshua and Jesus for their character. Joshua was clearly a servant leader, which is the essence of true spiritual leadership. Joshua possessed faithfulness, diligence, courage, wisdom, integrity. And in these things, he's a foreshadowing of the impeccable character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua carried out the will of his master, Moses, and God. So likewise, Jesus was devoted to the will of the Father. Now, let me just briefly describe some character traits that both Joshua and Jesus shared. First of all, humility. There is no record of Joshua ever promoting himself, seeking his own self-interest, and trying to draw attention to himself in a vainglorious way. He knew he was God's servant and relied on God for his strength. He wanted victory for the Lord. Likewise with the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not come to seek his own. In fact, he was not in the self-glorification business. When he said this to his detractors in John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." And then when he goes on to pray in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, what does he pray? That the Father might be glorified in the Son, that the Son might glorify the Father. Both Joshua and Jesus displayed obedience. Joshua's diligence to follow the law of Moses was a key factor in his personality and success. Again, Joshua was not caught up with the idolatry and fornication of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Even Aaron was involved in the idolatry and worship of the golden calf. He made the golden calf for them. But Joshua did not. Joshua accompanied Moses up to the mount, and then Moses proceeded to the top, and Joshua was up there with Moses. But Joshua in no way participated in sin or compromise. The concept of blessing following obedience is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Jesus displayed ultimate obedience during his life by laying it down. His perfect obedience to God culminated in his obedience unto death, even the humiliating death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Both men displayed consistency. As Joshua followed the will of God for him, he was willing to take an unpopular position. For example, it was only Joshua and Caleb of the 12 spies who recommended obedience to God. They came back and said, we can take this land. We don't care if these the size of the Canaanites. Who cares if they dwarf us in size? We can take this land. Not because they realized the victory wasn't in their own physical wherewithal. It was by the power of God to keep His promises that He made to the children of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb, as I said earlier, were the only two that made it out of that faithless generation of 1.5 to 3 million Israelites. Now let that sink in. That if that doesn't put the fear of God in you, I don't know what will. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that you and I will make it, and that we have victory in Jesus and find ourselves in heaven. I think you would agree with me on that. And God requires faithfulness, and Joshua showed that faithfulness in the face of overwhelming, in the face of the overwhelming popularity of unbelief. You and I are living the same atmosphere. You and I are a small number of people who believe God no matter what, in the face of unbelief from the world and many in the church. Joshua's consistent acknowledgement of truth, even when it was unpopular, is another parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cite you John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, of course, you have to read the fine print in John 6 there. Jesus is not endorsing cannibalism under the appearance of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Flesh and blood there means His life in toto, His sacrificial death that gives life to those who partake, who receive it, i.e., figuratively eating and drinking of Him. And what happened? 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, who were fed by Him, followed Him, and when He spoke those very difficult words in the Bread of Life discourse, they were offended because they understood a spiritual truth in a carnal way. They literally thought, hey, He's wanting us to literally eat Him and drink His blood. And they were offended and they walked away from Him. Jesus certainly wasn't a person who believed in drawing a seeker-sensitive audience like many in the church do today. In other words, you appeal to the desires of the unsaved person so you can have a big church and be have a healthy church growth. Nothing could be further from the truth when it came to Jesus. He deliberately weeded out His audience. John 6 is proof of that. Deliberately weeded them out because He knew most of them were not true believers. They simply followed Him because they were dazzled by His miraculous ability to multiply loaves and fishes. So they wanted Him as their welfare king. And Jesus would have none of it. And then, when there was only 12 left, Jesus whittled them down even further. He turned to them and said, will you go away also? And then Peter, who understood Jesus to mean eating my flesh and drinking my blood spiritually, said to Him, Lord, to who else will we go to? For You alone have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus, whittling that 12 down, said, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So you got 5,000 men, not counting men and women, whittled down to just 11 people who really and truly believed Jesus. That is because Jesus took an unpopular stance for the truth of God's Word over and against the popular demand and reality of unbelief. And the same is going on today in the church and in the world. Both men possess great faith. During the time of the wilderness wanderings, Joshua was a faithful aid to Moses as he observed faith in action. Later faced with overwhelming odds, Joshua by faith led the Israelite army in its conquest of the Promised Land. Joshua's great accomplishments were largely due to his unwavering faith and commitment to his God. Jesus maintained complete faith in His Father and acted on that faith. Faith meaning here trust. He knew the Father's will and trusted in it unreservedly. Both men displayed strength. Knowing God's will provides great confidence and strength for whatever task God has given. Joshua knew what God declared of him and obeyed God's will. Jesus and the Father They are one in divine essence, distinct in persons, one in divine essence. But it is clear that Jesus always obeyed the Father's will, without exception. Also, both Joshua and Jesus shared an intimate fellowship with God. Joshua was intimate with God. He thrived on fellowship with God. He sought opportunities to be in God's presence. Exodus 24:13. We can read about that here. Exodus 24:13. It is said of Joshua here, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you.' So Joshua accompanied Moses up to the mount so that he could also share intimate fellowship with God. And so too the Lord Jesus was in communication with the Father 24/7. Both Joshua and Jesus had a ministry of servanthood. Joshua and Jesus were both servants. Both were willing to do whatever it took to accomplish God's purposes on earth. Both were givers rather than takers. Both were channels of blessings from God. Both men possessed great leadership. Joshua governed Israel as their commander-in-chief with God-given wisdom. Jesus, our commander-in-chief, displayed the ultimate in all virtues and is called the captain of our salvation by the writer of Hebrews. Joshua was told by God, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. So both Jesus and Joshua had a similar task. For Jesus said this to us, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We can have confidence in the Great Commission because of the example of Jesus on earth being empowered by the Father. Both Jesus and Joshua were noted for their great deeds that God accomplished through them. Joshua's accomplishments were due to his trust in God for all aspects of life. Joshua led the Israelites through the River Jordan. Jesus leads us through the difficult places in our lives. Joshua saved the prostitute Rahab. We said that earlier. Jesus, on a greater measure, saves the worst of sinners. Joshua accepted the Gibeonites. Jesus receives all who come to him. Joshua conquered the kings of the Canaanites. Jesus conquers the far greater enemies of sin, flesh, the world's influences in our lives. So again, we have both Jesus and Joshua sharing in the same characteristics of their ministry, their moral character and so forth. Of course, Jesus being the greatest moral character. And then the final result. Both Jesus and Joshua are sharing the final result. The biggest accomplishment of Joshua, and perhaps the place where he is the clearest type of our Lord Jesus Christ, to underscore that, is that he brought the people into the land of Canaan. I can't say that enough. Canaan is a place of rest. Jesus brings us into the place of true rest, both in this life and for eternity. Joshua brought a temporal rest. Jesus brings us permanent, eternal rest. Hebrews 4, verse 8. And again, through both Joshua and Jesus, rest was given to the people of God. A key observation here at the near the end of this lesson is that during Joshua's day, many Israelites died during the wilderness wanderings because they refused to listen and obey the commands of God. They were not people of faith, but unbelief. Even though, and this is in light of the fact they saw the great miracles that God worked on their behalf, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the daily rain of manna from heaven to feed them, the provision of water in a dry barren place of the desert. In spite of all that, they failed to enter into the promised land and rest from the journey. And the Lord Jesus came on the scene and He displayed His divine power, testifying that His claims were true, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and multitudes saw these miracles wrought by Jesus, proving His claims that He is the Son of God and the Messiah. And what was the overwhelming response? Unbelief, ending in their bloodthirsty cry of crucify Him. So there is a parallel situation today. Many refuse to listen to the gospel message and accept Jesus Christ as their only source of salvation. They foolishly look to another source. Their attempt to do good and be nice and work their way to heaven, all of which are as dung and filthy rags in the sight of God. Unless the hearts of the unbelievers are softened, they cannot enter into spiritual rest and eternal salvation. Salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, not by our own good deeds, as the Scripture repeatedly teaches. The result of faith in Christ is rest both now and for eternity. This is the most important lesson I think we can learn from Joshua serving as a type of Christ. And that is the great saving truth that there is no deliverance, there is no permanent rescue and salvation from sin except through the person and perfect act of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The only way the children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan was by submitting and believing in the leadership of Joshua. It's obvious where I'm going with this. And so today, under the new covenant, the only way a sinner can be saved is by trusting in the leadership and saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Joshua is the key person in the biblical book of Joshua. But the narrative is more than just mere ancient Israeli history. Its truth transcends that. And that truth is that it speaks in type and shadow, Joshua that is, speaks in type and shadow about Jesus Christ and His great salvation. The book of Joshua about victorious living on earth speaks and points to the ultimate and permanent victory Jesus Christ has given us over our greatest enemies, death, sin, Satan. We can live on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit today. Though we may lose some battles, the war has already been won for us. The first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua presents great truths and the reality that life on earth is a battle for the believer, a spiritual battle. And then from chapter 13 on in Joshua, the rest of the book illustrates how to deal with life difficulties after we've received divine truth. The good news is that like the children of Israel under Joshua, God has given us everything we need for everything we need for salvation and for victorious living now in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those of you here and even out in the internet land, there's only one way you can have victory. Victory over enemies that are much more powerful than you, that you could never conquer in your own strength. The enemies of sin, death, and the devil. The only victory that can be obtained over the threefold enemies of sin, death, and the devil is by placing your trust in the Almighty Messiah, the one who wields all power and who's given us victory over these enemies through the free salvation He offers. It can be received by repentant faith in Him. So do not be like the children of Israel, that generation, the millions that perished in the wilderness because they refused to believe God's promise that He would bring them to the promised land, ultimately through Joshua. Don't be like them and reject the supreme leadership of Jesus of Nazareth, who alone as Savior, who alone is Almighty God, who alone as Messiah can bring you victory over sin, death, and the devil. Apart from Him, you are under their defeating powers, and your cause is lost. But with the leadership and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to conquer anything and everything because He has won the war and the battle for you. Amen?